love you, and it is in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.
Amen. So I'm picking back up with a series that I had kind of been going through, and it's where we're reading through the Psalms, and we're kind of looking at the Psalms from a little bit more of a high-level perspective, trying to read larger portions of the Psalms and not necessarily being confined to a singular chapter. However, some Psalms found in the Bible are very lengthy. Many of them are very short. So through this journey, most of the time we've been going through several different Psalms in a singular sermon, just kind of getting the essence, getting the more the themes of the Psalms. But this particular Psalm is pretty lengthy, and so we're going to mostly just be focused on this Psalm this evening and not necessarily have to go to any other Psalms. But again, I'm still striving for just getting the general themes of this particular chapter, not necessarily pinpointing every single verse, but more just kind of isolating and thinking about some of the verses that really frame the theme of this particular chapter. Now, this particular chapter is very interesting as far as just who we're talking about or who this applies to. And I would say this is a very complicated psalm in the sense that not every verse seems to apply to a singular person. It almost seems as if some verses only apply to the Lord Jesus Christ, some kind of only apply to David, and yet there's a lot of overlap amongst all of it, and so we kind of get this beautiful mosaic again of this passage of Psalm 8 teaching us a lot of different things. But look at verse number 1. The Bible says, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. Now, of course, the Psalms are meant to be sung, and this is a very lengthy song. If we were to ever put this to music, it'd probably take, I don't know, anywhere from 10 minutes or more to even sing the entire psalm in its complexity. But think about kind of the essence that it's really trying to drive in. It's really driving in this first verse, honestly. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. And it even repeats that if you notice in verse number 2. It says that he's my strength again in verse 2. And all of these other characteristics that are being described here of the Lord are really just that essence. If you want to understand Psalm 18, we've already understood it. The Lord is my strength. I mean, that is just the express captured point of this psalm. It's what the author really wants to get across. And I also believe it is the key to success. The key to success is always understanding that the Lord is your strength. Specifically, in military conquests, in a situation where you have a grave danger or an enemy, understanding that the Lord is your strength is what's going to give you the true victory. Now, when we think about the Psalms, who are we thinking about as the human author? We're thinking about David. And of course, David had great victories in his life, military victories. We have victories even over his own personal enemies. He had victory as an entire nation, being one of the chief commanders. He had victory over his enemy Saul. And of course, David could very easily have gotten an attitude with how victorious he was. I mean, David was the top guy. I mean, he's the best warrior, best looking. Everybody wants to be David. All the women are singing about David. I mean, David basically kind of, in essence, has it all. Very good looking, and eventually even climbs to the throne. So you could almost argue has everything. He has all the money. He's the most powerful nation. He is a great singer. He's a great musician. I mean, everything that a girl wants, it's like this guy, right? Top athlete, top earner, best singer, best looking. I mean, it's like, what do girls go after? I mean, they like the singers, they like the athletes, they like the guys that have money. I mean, typically, you only have to score in one of these to get a good-looking chick. He's scoring in every category. I mean, David has just got it all, But you know what I like about David is he still realizes that it's God that gives him his strength. It's God that gives him his victory. It's God that is the one that he relies upon to have the successes that he has in his life. And I think that, David is a great example of, even if you are, humanly speaking, naturally gifted, talented, very successful, or very capable, that you should still realize it's the Lord that's giving you your victories, and it's not you. It's not your strength or your might or your willpower or whatever. It's the Lord. Notice in verse 2, the Lord is my rock. And I like how it's being described. It's kind of like he's describing this picture in my mind. Because if you think about a rock, what is the rock? The rock often is your foundation. Almost every foundation that's worth its salt is a rock foundation. We're sitting on concrete. And of course, that's a very stable style of foundation. If we were on sand, wouldn't be very stable. And I want to dwell on that point in a minute. But before I get there, I want to kind of paint this picture. Notice, then he has a fortress. You know, you're kind of putting a fortress. What do you put a fortress on? You put a fortress on a rock, don't you? So you have these layers of security, safety, and strength. What gives a house strength? It being on a rock, founded on a rock. What gives you strength? How about a fortress, right? That's a lot of strength. If someone comes to attack you, but you have a fortress, well, it's really hard to defeat you, right? So notice the Lord is not only that fortress, he's that foundation upon which that is built. Notice he's also my deliverer. So even though he has a rock and he has a fortress, notice he still needs a deliverer. And of course, my God, which would be your ruler, the one in charge, my strength. And he's kind of almost internalizing this, thinking about it. It's not that I'm strong. The Lord is my strength and whom I will trust. My buckler. What's a buckler? A buckler is a type of a shield that you would have. So he's got the shield, and then notice, and the horn of my salvation. Now the horn, you know, I think that it's picturing here, and you can look this up in other places. It's more picturing a horn that of like an animal. And I think that this makes sense, you know, within the context. But specifically, if you think about a unicorn, and I'm not talking about necessarily a mythical creature, but the Bible does describe a beast or an animal as a unicorn and says that it's very strong. What is its only weapon in a military situation? It's its horn. And of course, that's how it attacks. It's also kind of its glory and epicenter of the beast, if you think about it. But what's going to save a unicorn from danger? It's the horn. The horn is what's used to attack. It's what's used to win. And it's what technically saves you. What part of the animal of a unicorn would save it? It would be the horn of that particular unicorn. You could think of a rhinoceros or some other beast that's similar. It's designed that that horn would be the salvation of its animal because it's dangerous to an enemy. It can destroy the enemy. It can crush the enemy. And so he's saying that the Lord is his horn. If you cut off the horn of a unicorn, it has no savior. It has no salvation ability. So what is the only salvation of the unicorn? It's its horn. And so in the same way, the Lord is our horn in the sense that that's the only savior that we have. That's what's going to give us that salvation. That's our weapon. That's our ability to win in some kind of a battle. Notice also, he's my high tower. What's another thing that could deliver you? It would be a very high tower that you're up in and you're rescued, you're saved. It's very difficult to defeat someone that's in a high tower. And so all of these pictures that we have here, they're kind of picturing what? Battle, conquest, but that of strength. You know, you think about, you're on a rock, that's strength, right? You have a fortress, that's strength. He literally talks about strength. He talks about God. He talks about the horn. He talks about the fortress. But notice, all of these attributes are dedicated to the Lord. Verse 2, the Lord is, what is the Lord? He's the rock, he's the fortress, he's the deliverer, he's the God, he's the strength, he is the buckler, he is the horn of his salvation, and he's this high tower. He's everything. Notice he's saying, every way that I could possibly describe God, he is the one that's going to give me my strength. What would someone that's not trusting in God, what would they trust in? They would trust in their foundation. They would trust in their fortress. They would trust in their physical strength. They would trust in their shield. They would trust in their metaphorical horn, whatever that is. Maybe it's a gun or a sword or whatever they're ready to go to combat with. And they're maybe even trusting in the fact that they're in some high tower. So they're trusting in what? Their physical strength. David's saying, look, all of those things for me is just God. Every single thing that could ever be attributed to strength or protection or going to give me salvation is just simply God. God is what's going to deliver me, give me salvation, and I'm trusting on him. Look at verse 3. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, so shall I be saved from mine enemies. So what is David relying upon to get military victory? Only God. That makes sense why a young shepherd boy could run at the most fierce Goliath of all time. I mean, the Bible describes David as running at him. When they get into battle, David is not staying back. He literally runs at the Philistine and he throws the rock and it hits him in the forehead and he kills him. What would have happened if he had missed? What would have happened if he had hit him just in the cheek? What would have happened if he had hit him in the shoulder? What had happened? I mean, he had to hit him just dead on, perfectly, with enough velocity to knock this guy down, because otherwise he's doomed. I mean, Goliath is death and destruction. And he wasn't even timid about it. He's running at him. But what is he trusting in? He's trusting in God to deliver him. He knows that the Lord is going to rescue him. And of course, there's the symbolism there. What is it that kills Goliath? It's the rock. And who's that rock? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? And so the Lord Jesus Christ is what gave him the victory. That's what causes him to run anyways, is the fact that he's trusting in the Lord. And we have a lot of these parallels here. Now, before I get too deep, I want to go to another passage. Go to Matthew chapter 7 for a moment. Go to Matthew chapter number 7. So really, the Lord is my rock. I mean, the Lord is my strength. The Lord is my deliverer. And the Bible uses this same metaphor often in Scripture of a rock. Matthew chapter 7 describes the importance of building and your foundational materials. Look at kind of the latter portion of this chapter. Let's start in verse number 24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. So the Bible's giving us carnal instruction, but it's using it as a metaphor for spiritual understanding. Of course, if you're going to build a house physically, you also want to build it on a rock. Why? Because rocks are stable and they're not going to shift as much, and it's going to be able to afford your house to have something sturdy to last and to be built on and to exist for a very long period of time. So that's why you do it carnally. God uses this carnal truth to expound spiritual truths. That in your life, you want to build your life on a rock metaphorically. And what is that rock? It's Jesus. What is that rock? It's the Word of God. Jesus Christ is the Word, and the Word is Jesus Christ, and the sayings of Jesus are His Word. And of course, you want to build your life on that particular rock. That rock is going to give you strength in your life. What's going to give you success in your life? Basing it on the Scripture. Basing it on Jesus. And allowing Jesus Christ to be your strength. Allowing Jesus Christ to give you the capability of winning in every area of life. You say, hey, Pastor Shelley, how are you being successful in marriage? Because my marriage is built on the rock. Hey, Pastor Shelley, why are your children, you know, going to be successful? Because I'm raising them based on the rock. Hey, Pastor Shelley, why is Steadfast Baptist Church so successful? Because it's built on a rock. Because it's based on a rock. Why is your church so strong? Because it's based on the rock. Amen. Because we have strength through the Scriptures. Well, how come, you know, any strength that I have, any victory I have, if you ask me, it's only because of this. It's only based on the Word of God. That's what gives you true strength, true success in life. Look at verse 25. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon the house, and it fell not, for it was found upon a rock. you know, the news came and the protesters came and the terrorists showed up. And you know what? Guess what? The church was still standing. You say, oh, well, you know, we can knock down your building. Yeah, but the building's not the church anyways. It's the people. And you know what I notice is the people still love God just as much as before. In fact, I would argue that our church and most of the members here love God even more than they did prior to these protests. They took Christianity, they're taking it even more serious. They actually love the Bible even more. And in fact, they hate fags even more. You know, it's like they have the opposite effect. They're thinking like, well, maybe we can turn people away. You're just making us stronger. And you say, why? Because verses in the Bible that you're kind of squeamish on, you're getting more belief in. Yeah. You're like, wow, that is right. Wow, the Bible is really true on this particular subject. And you're allowing the Bible to be your rock. Whereas people that have built their churches and their houses on sand, they're crumbling fast. The Southern Baptist Convention built their house on shocking the gay away. But you know what? It's not working, is it? And that's because they're not built on a rock. When does the Bible say shock the gay away? It says to rock it to sleep, okay? Everything goes back to the rock, folks, okay? You know? And of course, why is it that they're a sinking ship and they have all kinds of problems and they can't even figure out what they're doing? It's because that portion of their life is not built on the rock. And why would you have success, you know, if it's not built on the rock? Well, there's kind of only two ways to get successful in this life. It's either to go through Satan or to go through the Bible. But you know what? The church is never going to be successful trying to get the devil to help them. And if we want to be successful as a church, as a Christian, as God's child, it's only going to be when we put all of our effort and energy into following his commandments and hearkening to the sayings. Look at verse 26. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Now, I want to stress something to you guys that I don't think you can, most of you probably don't fully understand, is the fact that most churches, and I don't know, let me ask this question. How many people went to church regularly before coming to Steadfast Baptist Church? Okay, so, you know, it's a decent amount, maybe a little more than half. That's good. But, you know, that gives you some perspective. If those churches that you're going to, okay, moved 20 to 30 minutes away, how successful do you think that church would have been in this move? And then what if they moved again, another like 30 minutes away? And then what if they moved like 40 minutes away after that? I mean, let's be realistic. How many churches today could literally just like move around and shuffle around? I mean, most churches that move 5 minutes could start losing people. And, you know, it's crazy because you guys defy everybody else's logic. Like, when I talk to people and you know, especially business relationships, and they're, you know, especially trying to get a loan, they're like thinking like, you guys moving how far? You know, it's like, they're like, well, you know, are you going to lose anybody? And I'm thinking like, I don't know, you know, but it doesn't necessarily matter how far the church is. It's more like what we're preaching, what we're doing, how nice, you know, things like that that are more important. But I honestly just don't know. I don't know how far people are willing to go or what the, you know, what their expectation is. But I'll be honest with you. If you ask any other church in here, hey, move 30 minutes away, they would be like, it's suicide. It's suicide for the church. We'll literally just basically ruin ourselves. People won't come. Because most people are only willing to drive 5, 10 minutes to church. Yeah. Maybe 15. You know, now they hardly will even move. They'll just watch it online. You know, or they don't even want to go anywhere. So the idea of moving even further would just basically destroy many churches today. But, you know, that's because their church is built on sand. And if anything put any pressure on it, so think about it this way. This is why I'm making this point to relate to the scripture. What if they had all those protesters and all the things and they got evicted or they were forced to move? It could literally destroy them. So that's why they will never put that in jeopardy. They can't afford that. They can't allow it. So they don't even want to preach those things. They don't even want to do those things. Because when, hey, the storms come or the waves or whatever, their house will literally fall because they're just not trusting in the rock. Yeah. But I guarantee if that church started putting their faith in the rock, you know what? That rock can withstand the pressure. It can withstand the heat. It can withstand the adversity. And no matter what happens, they can't stop this train as long as we're on the rock. I mean, they could put a bullet in my head today, and tomorrow this church would still go on. People would still go out soul winning. People would still come here, and somehow God would just give y'all a better pastor, and they would just keep fighting. In fact, you'd probably multiply like crazy because everybody would hear about it, and tons of people would get excited. You know, they can't stop a train that's built on the rock, folks. They can't stop Christians that are actually dedicated to the rock. And it doesn't matter. If they start killing you, you multiply. If they leave you alone, you multiply. If they attack you, you multiply. Fact, we're going to multiply. And that's what they're really terrified of. That's what they're really scared of. As long as we're built on the rock of Jesus Christ and we allow him to be our strength and allow him to be the one that we're built upon and that we're trusting in. And notice what it says in verse 28. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these things, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Notice the scribes didn't have any authority. Why? Because they're built on sand. It wasn't really stable. It wasn't really secure. But Jesus Christ knows exactly what he's saying, and he's sharp as a rock. Go back. You know, I've heard this before, and I like this saying. If you lay on sand, the sand will look like you. If you lay on a rock, you'll look like the rock. And of course, this is how it should work in Christianity, that when we go to the Bible, we don't end up turning it into an NIV. No, it turns us into a King James only believer, right? We come to the Bible and it changes us. We don't get to this and say, yeah, I don't like this. Let's change it to an NIV, or let's change this into the Holman Christian Standard Bible. No. We let the Bible change us. And we let the Bible tell us what's right and wrong. We don't come to the Bible and say, like, that can't be right. Leviticus 20:13 can't be right. No, it is right. Yep. Yeah. And the more you start reading this book, the more you're going to be like, yeah, that's right. That makes perfect sense. And you start liking it and you start wanting it, okay? Now, as we keep reading Psalm chapter 18, I also think what's kind of interesting, and again, I think the biggest context here is kind of more of a physical deliverance, but doesn't it kind of give you the idea of the same thing here of just spiritual salvation? It's like, hey, I want deliverance. I want salvation. How do I get that? What did verse 3 say? I will call upon the Lord. Notice the way you get salvation is by calling upon the name of the Lord. The way you get deliverance is by calling upon the name of the Lord. Now, I've heard some people say, well, that's just physical. And I'm thinking like, really? God in the universe said, you know, if you want physical deliverance, please ask me. But spiritual, never ask me. That's ludicrous logic. Of course, it's the same, right? Just like many of the people in the Bible that wanted physical salvation, they wanted healing in their Bible, in their body, they would scream out and say, Son of David, have mercy on me. And of course, he saved them or healed them because of their faith. And it was a picture of spiritual and physical salvation. Why? Because Jesus likes to use carnal truths for us to understand the things that are going on in the spiritual realm. But of course, they get this salvation because they called upon him. But I also want you to notice this. He didn't just call upon him. Where is this guy's faith? Isn't his faith in the Lord? I mean, he just explained to you in verses 1 and 2 that all of his strength was in Jesus. It was in the Lord, right? The Lord's the rock, the Lord's the deliverer, the Lord's the savior. So when he called upon him, he was doing so in faith. He was doing so with all of his trust in the Lord, none in himself, which is another great truth of the gospel message, that when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not just calling, it's calling with 100% faith in Jesus. Because when your faith is in yourself, it doesn't matter how many times you call, he doesn't answer. If you want him to help you, you have to actually trust in him. He likes to help people, but he likes to help people that sincerely want his help, not to simply just help themselves. And notice he's saved from his enemies. If you think about it, one of the enemies in the Bible is death. In fact, it's considered the last enemy. And so just like we got saved from that enemy, there can also be physical enemies in this world that we need deliverance from. Well, how do we get it? How are we delivered from Joe Biden? How are we delivered from communism? How are we delivered from the evils that are in this world? There's only one way. If we trust 100% in Jesus and we call upon him and we ask him for it. That is how you get physical salvation. It's not by us being strong. It's not by me building a bunker, by me building a fortress, by me building a high tower, by me getting all of InfoWars 24/7 food or whatever, the storable 25-year shelf life food bunker. Well, I have so much renewable energy and gas and electric. You don't even know how much ammo I have. You don't even know how much I've been working out. I can do 1,000 push-ups on my pinky. I can't. Okay, folks, it was an exaggeration. But I'm just saying, that's not what's going to get me through the apocalypse. You know what's going to get me delivered? Jesus. I mean, think about it. Think about the insanity of being caught up to the Red Sea and thinking like, well, what are we going to do? Well, how much storable food do you have? He's like, it doesn't matter. It was an impossible situation. And then God delivered them. You have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego faced with a fiery furnace. Well, do you have a flame retardant suit that I can borrow? No. There was no possibility. And I will argue that, honestly, if you were to understand the complexities of how corrupt our government is, there is probably no real solution. Like, from a carnal perspective, there's not really a feasible or understandable solution. But you know what I know is that God could somehow fix it. Even though I've thought about this a lot. I've thought of, like, how do you fix America? And it's like, you literally can't. Like, it doesn't matter. It's like, well, fix voting. They would vote dumb stuff in tomorrow. You really think if we just let everybody start voting, they're going to vote for good things or vote for righteousness in this country? All the people committing adultery and fornication and drinking and getting high and getting meth. I mean, if everybody in Texas could vote, we'd probably legalize marijuana tomorrow. Yeah. We'd probably legalize a lot of weird junk, and it would become insane. You know, I already know what it'd be like, because if you've ever visited Houston versus Dallas, you realize that the city is kind of a train wreck. Yeah. You know why? Because they don't have any building code like issuances. You can basically build anything next to anything. It could be like hotel, adult bar, church, orchard, you know, whatever. It's just like everything's right next to each other. And it's like, what's the nice neighborhood in Houston? It's like, I don't know, because it's like, I mean, you could literally build anything right next to anything because they have no zoning restrictions there. And it's like, wow, this is weird. Because when people can just do whatever they want, it gets weird fast. And if we just said, hey, America, just vote for and get whatever you want. It's more McDonald's? More? I mean, what do you think that these people are going to bring in? There's no solution, humanly speaking. You say, well, let's get a monarch. Well, who are we going to pick? How's that going to work? I mean, there's literally no way to draw up a plan, carnally speaking, of how to deliver America from the doom that it's in. The only option is God. Now, it could be that there is no solution. God's just going to nuke it off the face of the planet because it's Babylon, USA. But that's one theory. But what I do know is that if we were going to be delivered, it will not be by human means. It will only be by a spiritual miracle. Now, he can use people to do that. But I don't know. I'm not going to trust in Donald Trump to save America. Not going to trust in any of the Republicans. Definitely not Ted Cruz. And so we should do the same. We need to trust in the Lord. Now look at verse 4. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. I believe that there's foreshadowing a lot in this chapter about the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, David doesn't have to worry about hell. So I believe that's a metaphor for David. The Lord Jesus Christ did literally have to worry about hell. And think about this, the sorrows of death and the sorrows of hell. When do you think that this was Jesus Christ's point in time? The Garden of Gethsemane. Now, what does it mean to be prevented? Jesus Christ is arguably not necessarily ready to be taken and beaten and put to death. Kind of in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's kind of getting his will aligned with the Lord's will in that moment, because he's kind of asking for the Lord to take the cup away from him. And then he's kind of submitting and he's saying, not my will, but thine be done. So you could argue that in that moment, he's kind of being prevented from just doing what the Lord wants. Why? Out of the realization and the understanding of that he's facing the sorrows of death and the sorrows of hell. And so he doesn't want to necessarily have to go through that. And I appreciate that humanity aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it illustrates that this wasn't something that Jesus was just like, I'm so excited to die on the cross. Like he actually doesn't want to, which makes it that much more impactful that he's willing to go through something he doesn't even want to do for us. I mean, how many of you wives out there that have to do things your husband asks you to do that you don't want to? When's the last time he asked you to get crucified? I mean, of all the tasks that you have to do that you don't want to do, I think crucifixion outweighs yours. I think it beats your burden that you have to bear. But what is Jesus Christ's attitude? Not my will, but thine be done. And what the enemy likes to do is the enemy just simply wants you to stop doing God's will. It doesn't matter why. The devil doesn't care why you're not following God's commandments. He just doesn't want you to do it. And he doesn't want you to follow the Lord's will. So he'll try lots of tactics, right? He'll try the tactic of the Garden of Eden, where temptation, sin, and doing these things. But another tactic that the devil likes to employ is fear. He wants to scare you away from serving God. He wants to scare you and intimidate you from doing the Lord's will, like showing up to church, like reading your Bible, like going soul winning, like traveling to a foreign country to preach the gospel. What does the devil want to do? He wants to terrify you and make you so afraid and think that this is so scary and so dangerous, and he wants to prevent you from doing the Lord's will. In football, they have a term of how they lose a game at the end. It's called prevent defense, okay? And prevent defense is basically they're so terrified of losing the game that they don't even play normal defense. They basically just back off and just let the other team like catch the ball and run plays. And they're just staying really far back just to hope to stop them from scoring a touchdown. But usually it just doesn't work. It's usually like a bad strategy. And what is it coming from? It's coming from a place of fear. Like, oh, if we play normal defense, then they might just score a touchdown. But if we play this really terrible and awful version of defense, maybe it'll work. And usually a lot of times it doesn't, because they're already in a bad mindset. And what does the devil want to do? He wants to put you in a prevent defense mode where you're just simply just kind of paralyzed in fear. You're paralyzed and you're not able to do what the Lord wants you to do. And you can kind of see that this person kind of has this paralyzing fear. David could arguably have had some paralyzing fear in his life, or moments where it would have been easy to have been fearful. When Saul and them are breathing down their neck and they're trying to hide in the caves and hide in these areas. There was many times where David is outnumbered. All of the children of Israel had paralyzing fear when Goliath came. And it took David to essentially overcome that great issue. But there's going to be times in our lives where the devil wants to surround you and whisper in your ear about death and a metaphorical hell, or, you know, essentially just evil coming upon you, and try to prevent you from serving God. What's the response? Verse 6, in my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears. Even meaning specifically. So it's saying that the cry went all the way from this place on earth to the third heaven, into God's temple, all the way into his ears, literally. That's pretty incredible if you think about how far your voice can travel. Your voice can travel all the way from here into God's ear, literally. And he's saying, in my distress, he's saying, he wasn't having a good time. He was having some evil. And you know, all of us can face great evil in our lives. We can have distress. We can have our family members or our friends come and try to discourage us and attack us and try to cause us to not want to do the right thing, to not follow the instructions that are here in the scripture. And of course, a lot of times that can be difficult. You know, it can be mentally exhausting to have everybody be against you. I know there's been times where I've felt alone in decisions that I'm trying to make, or I feel like people don't necessarily agree with me. I felt that anxiety, that stress at times. But you know, we're supposed to just continue to rely on the Lord and say, you know what? God's always right. And you know, every time I've been in that situation, you know, just sticking with what the Bible says, it always worked out. But it's hard in the moment. It's hard when you're there. And, you know, people make major life decisions, where they're going to live, who they're going to marry, how many children they're going to have, what they're going to do with that children, with those children. Are they going to inject them with poison? You know, are they not going to inject them with poison? How are they going to raise them? What clothes you're going to wear, what clothes you're not going to wear, what material you're going to read, what material you're not going to read, you know, what weddings you're going to go to, what weddings you're not going to go to. What churches you're going to go to, what churches you're not going to go to, right? What places you work, what places you won't work. All these different decisions can sometimes even feel very scary. I mean, think about 2020, COVID epidemic, you know, brand new thing. And a lot of people were in a lot of stress where they felt like they could lose their job. They had family members and friends giving them grief over this. I know people in the military were feeling like they were in a very dark place, whether or not they should take this vaccination. I know people in long-term careers lost their job as a result of not even deciding to take the COVID vaccine. I mean, that could have been a really stressful moment for people. And yet all the people that decided, you know what, this is wrong and I don't want to do it, now in hindsight, they're thinking like, I'm so glad. But in the moment, it could have been really terrifying. In the moment, it could have been really stressful. In the moment, it could have been really scary. And of course, that's what the devil wants to do, is he just wants to paralyze all of us. He wants to cripple all of us and prevent us from serving God. But you know, when you're surrounded by enemies, when you're in a dark place, that is the moment to cry upon the Lord and to trust in him, and he can deliver us. Look at the verse 7. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly. Yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His pavilion round about him were dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. At the brightness that was before him, his thick clouds passed hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens. And the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Yea, he sent out his arrows and scattered them, and he shot out lightnings and discomfited them. Then the channels of waters were seen, and the foundations of the world were discovered at thy rebuke. O Lord, at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils, he sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them which hated me. For they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. It's a very interesting section of scripture. And, you know, to be honest with you, I don't know, and I couldn't think of a singular instance where all of that seems to be at play. And just my personal interpretation is that this is kind of a view of just Israel as a whole, and all of the things that the Lord has kind of done for them. Now, one of the primary interpretations or applications of this is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ being risen from the dead. And we see a lot of things happening at his resurrection. Literally, there are shaking, people coming up from the grave as well. And we see that a lot of supernatural things that are happening. And so I think a lot of those are being illustrated here. From David's perspective, there's times when the Lord literally intervened in military battles. For Israel specifically, many times the Lord intervened in special miracles like this. And we see the power of God's word, that even just the breath of his nostrils is able to just cause the entire earth to shake violently and have all these crazy events like fire and hail and earthquakes and trembling. And we see that the Lord truly cares too. That it upsets him when his people are distressed. It upsets him when his people are in trouble. And of course, this particular individual is saying, I can't even win. You know, they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the sense that I can't do it. I was going to stop. But you know what? God somehow allowed me to just be steadfast anyways. I can't do it. It doesn't even make sense. But you know what? The Lord is keeping me unmovable and keeping me steadfast and keeping me on the right path. He's my stay. Verse 19. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also upright before him, and I kept myself from mine iniquity. Therefore hath the Lord recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his hindsight. With the merciful, thou wilt show thyself merciful. With an upright man, thou wilt show thyself upright. With the pure, thou wilt show thyself pure. And with the froward, thou wilt show thyself froward. For thou wilt save the afflicted people, but will bring down high looks. We've been talking about the importance of trusting in the Lord and him delivering us from difficult situations, the various enemies that we may face in our lives. And we see that God really cares. But as we kind of continue to unwrap this particular passage, we see another aspect here that the author is describing how they have their form of righteousness and that they want God to deliver them according to their own righteousness. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is delivered from hell because he was perfectly righteous. It was not possible that he should be holden of it, is what the Bible teaches. But, of course, this is an application of David in verse 23 when it says, I've kept myself from mine iniquity. You know what? Jesus doesn't have any iniquity to be kept from. But, of course, David does. And David, albeit in latter portions of his life, committed some very wicked sins. But I believe that the context of this chapter is more of the prior parts of David's life, the earlier parts of David's life. And David was living a very clean life at that time, was a very righteous man, serving the Lord humbly. And he wants the Lord to recompense him because he has been righteous, showing that there's a benefit to being righteous. What's the benefit? Well, notice in verse 25, with the merciful, thou wilt show thyself merciful. You know, when you're not merciful to others, why would God be merciful to you? Notice he's also upright. Meaning what? He's not cheating people. He's not lying to people. He's not ripping people off. Here's one. He's dependable. I mean, if you want God to deliver you, don't you want God to be dependable and relied upon when you're in need? But when you're not, you know, helping other people when they're in need, why would God help you when you're in need? You know, when you're righteous, God's going to treat you in a similar manner. Verse 26, with the pure, thou wilt show thyself pure. You know what? This should motivate you to take every moment of your life serious. Every time you interact with someone's child, anytime you go to a store, anytime you're out, every time you're on the job, every single situation you have, just always doing right. And you say, why? Because then God will treat you that way. God literally is taking notice of and caring about every interaction, every moment that you have. And you know what? I would love to be delivered in horrible situations. But what happens when you're the froward, unmerciful, non-pure person? How likely is it that God is going to deliver that particular individual? And of course, God, he saves the humble and righteous, and he knocks down the proud and the wicked. You as a Christian, you get too prideful, God will just knock you down. You start getting wicked, God will knock you down. Hey, you stay humble and righteous, God can lift you up out of the dark, out of the depths, out of the difficult situations. And we see this consistently in the Bible, and sometimes it's not immediate. I mean, think about Jacob and Laban. Jacob has to work for Laban for a long period of his life. He's doing right. He's getting ripped off by his employer for the longest time. But then eventually he ends up getting all the money, all the goods. God pays him, you know, way more than he could ever wish for. And in fact, from Jacob's perspective, there was no carnal way to understand how he was ever going to get paid. Like if you were Jacob, you would just thought like, I'm going to get ripped off forever. Like I'm getting taken advantage of by Laban and there's no escape. I'm just going to be totally ruined. But then God gave him a vision. God gave him the plan of how he was going to actually bless him and financially give him everything, and he ended up doing that. So many other great stories. Joseph. Joseph is literally in the dungeon. Do you think Joseph is thinking like, I'm about to literally be the ruler of everything and in charge of everything out here in the dungeon, in the prison? And but here's the thing. Had he ever done anything wrong? No, Joseph was always good, always right, always kept himself pure through great adversity, and then God put him in that great spot. And I'm telling you, you know, as our church, as a group too, the same, if our church is always loving and kind and merciful and pure and doing that which is right, you know what? God can deliver us out of great adversity.
Yeah.
We don't want to be a church that's froward and impure and unmerciful or prideful or arrogant. We want to be humble and lowly and righteous with the Lord. And he can bless us greatly. And we'll only have victory by God's strength, not by our own.
Right.
We're never going to have victory on our own strength. It's a vain exercise to think that you will have any victory in this life through your means. Well, I can outsmart the enemy. No, you can't. Well, I can outmuscle him. No, you can't. I can out-earn him. No, you can't. Trust in the Lord. That's your only option. Verse 28, the Bible says, "For thou wilt light my candle, the Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. For by thee I have run through a troop, and by my God have I leaped over a wall." You can be like Superman. I'm just kidding. Verse 30, "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is his tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in him. For who is God save the Lord? Or who is a rock save our God? It is God that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds feet and setteth me upon my high places. He teacheth my hands to war so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand hath holden me up, and thy gentleness hath made me great. Thou hast enlarged my steps under me, that my feet did not slip. I have pursued mine enemies and overtaken them, neither did I turn again till they were consumed. I have wounded them that were not able to rise. They are fallen under my feet, for thou hast girded me with strength unto the battle. Thou hast subdued under me those that rose up against me." Notice again, he's got great victory. Why? Because God gave him the victory. God was the one that strengthened him. Notice it said in verse 32, "It is God that girdeth me with strength." And I like some of these little phrases that it has here. But in verse 33, it says, "And setteth me upon my high places." The author here is set in a really lofty position. He's king of the greatest nation on the planet. It's not like he was put in a low place. This is the highest place. But who put him there? God did. And you know what? I believe even today, those who truly wanted to be in high positions of power in the world or America, the only way to truly get there from a godly perspective is allow God to put you there. You can get there by selling your soul to the devil or allowing God to put you there if he wants you there. But you know what? If you want to rise to a position of power, you need to let God put you there and not go by your own means. Not allow pride or arrogancy or your own strength to get you there, but allow God. Just be humble and just be righteous and let God put you there. Verse 36 is incredible to me. I think about this all the time, but it says, "Thou hast enlarged my steps under me that my feet did not slip." Because I think about you're climbing stairs. It's so easy to just make a mistake and just trip and fall like Joe Biden. He's really good at this, okay? And what the Bible is describing is it's like, even if you're Biden and you're going to miss the step, God just, he takes that little step up there and he grows it. It just like, it magically just grows and just, your foot just lands on the step no matter what.
Right.
It's like you make a mistake, you're going to trip, but God just grows the step. He just enlarges the steps. He just makes it sure. It's just like, hey, I messed up. Oh, God caught me anyways. Amen. It's kind of like you're holding your kid and y'all are walking real fast. Sometimes they miss a step, right? But because you got their right hand, they just keep going, don't they? They just keep locking. Now, of course, you want to be careful not to pull a nurse's maid elbow or whatever. You know, you don't want to rip their elbow out of their socket or something. But, of course, at the same time, If you've got your little child with you, you can make sure that they don't fall no matter what. They can literally just jump and you're just holding them. You know, you grab both arms and they can try to fall and they just can't because dad's got them, right? And the same is with God in the sense that, you know, when you're on the right path, headed in the right direction, even when you screw up, you're imperfect, you can't do it on your own, he just gets you there anyways. It's like that 10-foot goal. You can't dunk on it. But you know, if dad lifts you up, then you can dunk on it. And it's like, I'd have to work really hard to be able to get to dunk. I probably never will be able to in my life. But you know what? If God picked me up, I could dunk. And this is how we should look at our lives. Like, I don't know that I can necessarily have victory on my own. But you know what? If I just trust in God, he can make up the gap for me. He can make up the difference. And even though I may not be perfect, even though I'm not necessarily capable on my own, I can have victory through the Lord if I trust in him. And of course, I'm on the right path and I'm following his commandments. He's what gives me the victory. Verse 40. Thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me. They cried, but there was none to save them, even unto the Lord, but he answered them not. Now, think about this. In this passage, we had a long explanation of a cry in distress being heard by God into his ears, and then he was very upset. He's very moved. He's quick to act. All kinds of crazy things are happening so that he can rescue his anointed. He can rescue his chosen. He can rescue those whom he loves. But notice these cries, he doesn't even answer. Why? I mean, they're both in stress. They're both crying. And I've thought about this because I'm like, well, what if you got backslidden, but you just then cried and asked the Lord to save you? A lot of times in the Bible, you kind of have stories where that happens. But what happened at the beginning of this chapter? The person that called upon the Lord, he did it in something. He did it in faith, didn't he? He did it trusting in the Lord in his heart. You know what? These people, they're not believing in God. They're not having faith in the Lord. They're just sad that bad things are happening to them, and they're just asking for the bad things not to happen to them. But you know what? God doesn't hear that prayer. God doesn't care. You're just sorry you got caught, Bill Clinton. Yeah. You're just sorry that bad things are happening to you. You know, and God is not going to just listen to the prayers of people that don't believe in him, that don't have faith in him, don't want to trust in him, because, of course, none of us are perfect. If I only got rescued or delivered or grace from God when I deserved it, I'd be in hell probably, you know. I would be dead or something. I mean, I don't deserve heaven. I deserve hell, right? So, of course, we all need grace, and none of us is perfect. And whenever I make mistakes, I can still pray to God and he intercedes for me. But you know what hasn't changed? I have faith in him. Whereas the unbeliever who has no faith in him, is not trusting him whatsoever. You know what? His prayers are just ignored. His prayers aren't even, God doesn't even care that they're crying. You know, when it started raining after Noah had built the ark, God didn't care. God wasn't going to, I mean, there was a lot of people in distress, I guarantee you. It was starting to get pretty scary when the fountains of the deep started breaking open. But you know what? He didn't hear those cries. But he hears the cries of those who have faith in him. He hears the cries of those that are put in the lion's den. He hears the cries of those that are put in the dung pit. He hears the cries of those that are in prison. He hears the cries of the children of Israel in Egypt, in bondage, in slavery. Why? Because they have their faith and their trust and their strength in the Lord. They know they can't overcome. They know that they need the Lord to deliver them. Verse 42, then did I beat them small as the dust before the wind. I did cast them out as the dirt in the streets. Thou hast delivered me from the strivings of the people, and thou hast made me the head of the heathen. A people whom I have not known shall serve me. As soon as they hear of me, they shall obey me. The strangers shall submit themselves unto me. The strangers shall fade away and be afraid out of their close places. You know, we have a picture here, and of course, this is the Lord Jesus Christ and David, but the Lord Jesus Christ is going to literally rule and reign on this earth, and all the heathen are going to be subject unto him. But David is in the same position that after conquering the Philistines and Saul dying, David's coming to the throne, and David is literally kind of a one-world leader in a sense, where all the nations are afraid of him, and they have to submit unto him. Many of them are giving him goods and possessions and kind of under his leadership and his authority. That's what even affords Solomon, to have such a long period of peace where everybody's just subject unto Solomon, giving gifts unto Solomon, blessing him. And of course, he was put in that position because he trusted in the Lord, and the Lord elevated to him to a point where people that have never even heard of him fear him. He was a lowly little shepherd boy. I mean, how do you go from a lowly little shepherd boy to foreign nations are terrified of your name? Because he trusted in God. Because his faith was in the scripture. He meditated in the scripture. He trusted in the rock. The Lord was his rock. And they were afraid of him. Look at verse 46. The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock. And let the God of my salvation be exalted. You know, it's not a coincidence that what got David started was the rock. And what he alludes to and gives reference to is that the rock is his God. And that is whom he's trusting in. It is God that avengeth me and subdueth the people under me. He delivereth me from mine enemies. Yea, thou liftest me up above those that rise up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. Therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praise unto thy name. Great deliverance giveth he to his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, to David and to his seed forevermore. Of course, David, this applied to directly. Of course, this is foreshadowing and picturing of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But notice it's also to the seed forevermore. And of course, that's a reference to Jesus, but it's also a reference to us in the sense that we are also the seed of Jesus Christ, and we are in the same seed and the same lineage. And the Lord Jesus Christ also wants to deliver us from our enemies on a regular basis. But God put him in charge because God was his strength. God does not want to elevate someone that is going to then take credit for it himself. That's going to point to his own strength. As soon as Nebuchadnezzar does such a thing, he just immediately debases and reprobates him just right there on the spot. I mean, the guy is such a reprobate. He's like eating grass like a cow. You know, he's like become an animal, literally. I mean, he almost physically turns into an animal. I mean, it's kind of a crazy story how he becomes like a beast physically, mentally, spiritually, everything. I mean, that's what reprobation is, becoming a literal beast. And why? Because he took pride. And of course, if God can put Nebuchadnezzar in charge, he could put Joe Biden in charge, right? He can put anybody in charge, right? He could decide to put Donald Trump back in charge if he wants to. He could put anybody in charge. But, you know, he's going to put the person in charge that's going to accomplish his will. And sometimes he uses ungodly heathen to just do his will. But, you know, he's going to put godly people in the positions of high places when they're trusting in him. I'm not Donald Trump. I'm saved. Right? So if I ever want to be in a position that God is going to use me greatly, I can't go the route that Donald Trump can go, where I'm just a useful idiot for the Lord. And you're not Donald Trump. You're saved. And if you want to be greatly used by God, put in a really lofty position where God can use you to do some great work for him, the only way is to make him your strength. To say, you know what, my life is dedicated to the rock and praising him and putting him first and realizing that I can't accomplish anything on my own. I need to just trust in him and give him all the honor and glory. He would love to put that person in charge because he knows when they're in charge, they're going to stay that way. David's still going to be singing about God. And hey, when David comes back into Jerusalem, I mean, he's leaping and dancing for joy for the Lord. I mean, this guy realizes it's God that got him there. It's God that rescued him. It's God that delivered him. It's God that gave him the victory. I mean, he killed Goliath, but it wasn't by his might. God gave him the victory. Hey, he overcame Saul, but God gave him the victory. He overcame the Philistines. God gave him the victory. And I love all the enemies that David has to fight and has to overcome to show us, hey, we have our Goliaths. We have our LGBT terrorist groups out there that need to be slain. And we have our Philistine, you know, Jews and news media and Hollywood. And then we have our Sauls, you know, the fake brethren that are sold out and basically just compromised so far. I mean, they're only saved, basically. But yet, they're fighting for the enemy. They're trying to destroy us and hurt and attack. You know, you have all these enemies and saboteurs out there, but the only thing that will give us victory over them is God.
He's just saying, you know what? God has gotten us to this point. And I personally believe God has delivered us from a lot of victories. We've already had so many victories. And think about this important point, verse 48. Now has delivered me from the violent man. There's a lot of violent people out there that want to hurt you and me. And God has already given us great victories. Why? Because we've continued to allow him to be our strength. But let us not stop. Let us not forget. But let us praise God. Let us give thanks unto the Lord for the deliverances he's already given us, for the victories he's already given us, for the strength that he's already given us. And not think, oh yeah, well, we got here because we're better Christians than other churches. Wrong. Well, we're smarter. Wrong. Well, we're more money. We have more money. Wrong. No. The only reason we have victory is because God gave us victory. And we need to give him the honor and give him the glory and not lift ourselves up and think that we're wonderful. Because it's only God that gets the glory. It's only God that gives us our strength. It's only God that's given us what we have. Let us not get prideful or arrogant with any of the successes or the victories that we have. Let us give him all the honor and the glory and the praise. Yes. And let us not lift up ourselves. Steadfast Baptist Church is not about our strength. It's about his strength. You know why we're great? Because the King James Bible's great. Right. You know why we have great soul winning victories? Because the gospel is so strong. Right. Because this book is so strong. Because his promises are so strong. Because his word is so powerful. That is what gives us. You know, why do people show up to hear me talk for so long? It's because I'm giving you a lot of his words. My advice isn't that great. His advice is wonderful. Now look, obviously brisket is good, okay? Don't put beans in chili, all right? But you know, nothing compares to God's word. I don't have anything interesting to say, but this is interesting. I don't have any real physical strength, but you know what? I have a lot of strength through God. And I think that we have to make sure that we maintain this attitude consistently. Because if we do, God could really elevate us, and it's not for our honor or glory, it's for his honor and glory. And I think that, you know, we're in an interesting time in America, and if America's going to be delivered, it's going to be because people decided to trust in God and put their faith in him and allow him to show himself strong. What could happen if God's people would just rally behind the Lord and say, hey, I can slay this Goliath? And you're like, how? I can't do it. The Rock. The Rock can slay Goliath. Hey, I can't slay the Philistines by myself, but God can slay the Philistines and just say, you know what? I'm here, my Lord, send me, but let us have the right attitude. Because if our attitude is like, look how great we are and how wonderful, God won't use us. He uses the lowly and the humble and the righteous and those that are willing to say every moment of my life is important and I'm just going to try to stay right with God every moment so that he could use me to have great victory in the future. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for all the victories that you've given our church. And the members of this church, thank you for all the children that we've been blessed with, our spouses, our marriages, our relationships. Thank you for all the salvations that we've had. Thank you for all the missions trips that we've already had. Thank you for the victories of all the church services we've had and the changed lives and all the baptisms and all the victories you've given us. We realize it's through your strength. Thank you for giving us so much wisdom through the Bible. Thank you for helping us to have perfect vision through the lens of Scripture. And I pray that we wouldn't become arrogant or prideful or look to our own strength, but rather we'd constantly be looking to you as our strength, as our rock, as our deliverer, as our salvation. And we would give you all the honor and glory and praise. And if we have future victories by your will, that we would continue to point to the rock, to the one that's giving us the victory, our God. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
All right, for our final song this evening, we'll go to song number 47, Let the Sun Shine Again in My Heart. Song number 47, Let the Sun Shine Again in My Heart. Song 47, Let the Sun Shine Again in My Heart. I remember. The sunlight of life. for coming. God bless. You are dismissed.